Alrighty, this evening we come to the book of Joel this evening. The book of Joel tonight. And the title of our study this evening is Judgment and Salvation in the Day of the Lord. Judgment and Salvation in the Day of the Lord. To start out with, I want to read verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. Which is probably, if we were to think about where in the New Testament the book of Joel is cited, this would be the passage that we would think of immediately. For we find this cited by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. There's much uncertainty concerning when the prophet Joel ministered and wrote this book. Little is known about this man. The only biographical information we are given is verse 1 of chapter 1 that says that he was the son of Pethuel. That's all that we have. Unlike the opening of Hosea we saw last week, where a list of kings is given to us right at the beginning that places Hosea in a specific historical setting, Joel does not give us that. Differences abound as to the exact date of when the prophet served the Lord. Depending on who you read, you will probably get a different answer as to when they think Joel was written. We do know that his focus is upon the southern kingdom of Judah, because he mentions Judah and Jerusalem in this book. There are persuasive arguments that exist for this book being after the exilic period in Babylon, but as John Calvin noted, there can be no certainty as to the exact time when Joel prophesied. Perhaps there's a great truth to the argument that some put forward that the reason we don't know the historical setting with certainty about the message of Joel is that it is a timeless message concerning judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord is to be present before all of humanity, regardless of what century and regardless of what country. The day of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, receive judgment in the book of Joel. Jew and Gentile are made recipients of God's grace. While this is a short book with some uncertainties regarding the historical particulars, Jesus and the early church were very familiar with the book of Joel. Jesus cites imagery from the book of Joel chiefly in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also in other places when he talks about judgment. For example, you remember the several times in the book of Matthew, Jesus illustrates judgment with the picture of the reapers going into the harvest and reaping. Well, that's all the way through here in the book of Joel. That's a picture that is used to personify the judgment that is coming. Peter, as I noted already, cites prophecy from Joel 2, 28 and 29 as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And one of the most quoted passages, especially in an evangelistic context, Romans 10, 13, "For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," is taken from the book of Joel. What's interesting, though, is that the full verse and the full context of that verse is often ignored. And we'll talk about why I think that might be. Paul certainly was familiar with it, but it gets lost when people cite Romans 10:13 today. Joel's message in this book is not one that was just needed for the Jews before the birth of Christ, and it's no longer needed. This book thunders loudly of the preaching of God's judgment upon sin, the seriousness of sin, and the only hope that is found in the presence of God Himself. So this evening, a very simple outline tonight. First of all, I want us to look at the need of salvation from divine judgment, and then salvation by divine grace. So the need of salvation from divine judgment. Human beings believe that they own this planet, that this makes them the rightful judges of whatever takes place and happens. Our sense of morality and fairness dictates what we deem to be acceptable and unacceptable. Yet, it is the Creator of the universe who is the rightful judge of this planet and all the inhabitants. This belongs to Him. He made it, He owns it, He sustains it, and He alone has the right to judge it. And He will judge it according to His holiness. This should produce fear and terror in the hearts of men and women. Why is that? When we speak of God, we are speaking of the One who is holy, holy, holy. He created man in His own image, but man rebelled against God in the garden. The result of that is we're corrupt, we're depraved, we're wicked, and we are unable to do any spiritual good that is pleasing to God. And this is the problem of all human beings. I've started John Calvin's The Institutes of the Christian Religion this week. And I was never thought about this before. By the way, if you ever want to feel very humbled, Calvin wrote that great work, the first edition, in his 20s. All right? So, anytime we might start thinking highly of ourselves, that's one reason church history is good. It does have a way of humbling us. But Calvin opens up about the knowledge of God and that we can't know who we are really unless we know who God is. And he argues that said that one of the testimonies that all men are born with a knowledge of God is that we're all guilty of idolatry. Religion is innate within us. And instead of worshiping the true God, we devise anything and everything to replace the true God. That is our curse of sin. That's where we are because of the fall. And we are constantly sinning. We're constantly doing what we should not do. And there's a judgment that comes upon our rebellion. And that's the problem all human beings face. There's nobody exempt from that. So in the first two chapters of Joel, he focuses upon Judah. Just a reminder, that's the southern kingdom with two tribes, the only two tribes that remain loyal to David's house after the death of Solomon. Most likely, we can assume, therefore, that when Joel is ministering, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had already been conquered and deported by the Assyrians in 722 BC. In chapter 3 of Joel, he then turns his focus upon the nations and how God will judge them. And that's where I want us to start at this evening and kind of back up a little bit. So look with me at Joel chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through the first part of verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through the first half of verse 16. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters to the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for in the wine for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Think of the imagery that is used here to describe the judgment of God. They are a harvest that is about to be reaped by God. There is no long list of sins committed by Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia that we are given, as we've seen in some of the other prophetic books, but we are told some of what they had done: theft, slavery, bloodshed, all that violated the law of God. And all of their deeds are known by him. They have violated his law. The creatures rebel against the Creator, and now the day of accountability has come. Notice what God says to them in verse 9. He says to the nations, come for battle. Set yourself apart for war. And did you notice that in verse 10, the opposite is there that was in Isaiah 2:4? Remember in Isaiah 2:4, it says that they will take their swords and make them into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. There'll be peace. But here God says, take those instruments and make them into instruments of war. So what's happening here? God is saying, come and meet me on the battlefield. Now, how are they going to overcome God? How are these nations going to be able to stand up against God? The language intensifies when we come to verses 12 through 16. And we see here that this is not so much a call for them and that they and God are going to be in some kind of a battle here, but that they are coming up to be judged. This is the place of judgment. They are described as what? The harvest that is ripe. That's what this war is really going to be, one-sided. They are the crop, and here comes God with the sickle. So this is not battle between two equals. This is God in all of his authority coming to judge them. The picture here is that they can't stand before him. And none of us can. There's not one of us who can provide an adequate defense for our sin and rebellion. There's nothing that we could offer and say, here, God, this is why I should be excused for violating your law. The nations are helpless because the divine reaper is coming. And notice the description there in verse 13 that the winepress is full and the vat overflows, for their evil is great. It's a picture here that it is just submerged in sin, and God now comes. Now, you might hear somebody teach on the book of Joel and go through a long, elaborate explanation of where they think the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. I don't think this is a literal place, because we have to ask, what does the name Jehoshaphat mean? It means Yahweh judges. So this is the valley of where Yahweh judges. It's a term meaning this is the place of judgment. This is God's presence. This is all the peoples of the earth coming before the God who judges. The covenant God, Yahweh. And this picture here is of what? As one author put it, God does not send out a kind RSVP and let me know if you want to come. This is a divine summons. You will come. There's no arguing or questioning about whether they will come to this place of judgment. God summons them. There will be no protest. They will come. And so we are told the valley of decision brings multitudes. God's judgment comes upon those who had oppressed his people. He said in verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. History shows that in 343 BC, the Persians conquered and enslaved Sidon. In 322 BC, the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered Tyre and sold them into slavery. Side note, if you want to read a really cool history story that is interesting is read about when Alexander conquers Tyre. They held out a very long time because they thought that geography favored them, but Alexander was patient and very diligent, and it took him a while, but he eventually got to them and conquered. God's judgment, what? Come to pass. What Joel says will happen in verse 8 does happen to these nations. Now, what about this term, Valley of Decision? Mark Dever pointed this out, and as I sat back and thought, if I'm not mistaken, I think I probably one time heard this text preached this way. Valley of Decision here is not about make a decision for Jesus. That's not what this text is about. In fact, this is not about the decisions that men make. Amen. This is about God's decision. Or put it another way, this is the Valley of Verdict. This is where God's verdict will be declared. So this is not about people coming and making a decision for Jesus here. This is about God's ruling, God's judgment, God's verdict being pronounced upon the wickedness and sin. And here's what we know about God's decision and God's verdict here. There will be no appealing to a higher court. The nations will not hear God's ruling and say, all right, I want to appeal and go higher, because there is no higher court. His throne is the highest. Nor is there a chance of somehow his verdict being overturned, because it's perfect. It's a perfect declaration. It's perfect and just. And so with all that in mind, that's why we read this in verse 15. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining, which is what he says back in chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You know what he's conveying? This is how serious God's judgment is. Even as believers, if we're not careful, we can really think about all, because most of us probably like to watch courtroom dramas, TV, movies. Those are always really good to watch. And we kind of have this idea of how that works. This is not going to be anything like this. We've started watching Perry Mason, the old show. This is not going to be Perry Mason and, you know, old country courthouse. That ain't happening here. The reason that the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining, and verse 16 says the heavens and the earth quake, is the picture needs to be that this is the God of the universe who declares what is happening. What is his judgment? Man is so used to doing whatever he wants to do, thinking that he will get away with it, and the more that you might have, or the higher office or power that you have, the more that you think you can do anything. That's not what's going to happen here. And so when God's perfection and glory and holiness is here, Joel's language is to show us that this is something that we can't really comprehend. As best as we can now, we can't fully grasp what it's going to be like on this day of judgment. There's a reason the planet would tremble, because the Lord of hosts comes. And what do we read throughout the scriptures? When people have a glimpse of God, what's their response? Amen. It is to fall down, face to the ground, overwhelmed by who he is. Now imagine the whole of humanity, the presence of God. Every one of us will face this reckoning. Every human action will be weighed in the balance of God's law. There's not any of us here tonight that's going to be able to flee from this or ignore this. We all have a date with this, that we'll stand before the judgment of God. The question is, what's your response going to be? What's your response going to be on that day? All right, let's think about, though, what we find at the beginning of the book of Joel. Because it's not just God's judgment on the nations, but it's on his people as well. So look with me at chapter 1 of Joel. And it starts out about how God's judgment had come upon Judah. Let's look at verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in our days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has left. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. So, what do we read here? It's devastation, total devastation. Vines and the fig trees were symbolic in the ancient Near East of peace and security. Description of them is of total devastation. Nothing is left. He says there in verse 4 that it was like waves that came in. Now there is a question, and there is a difference in verse 4 about, was this a literal plague of insects, locusts, or is he using this as terminology for then what you find in verse 6 of an army from another nation? Either way, I think you can make an argument for either one. It could be that you have in chapter 1 that there was a wave of something that was what we would call judgment in the form of locust, of plague like that, and then came another army or military. Whatever the case may be, the point is Judah experienced ruin and calamity. So much so that in verse 5, Joel says that those who got drunk should weep because they don't have any more wine to drink anymore, and the priest in verse 9 weep because they no longer have a drink offering to give. That's how bad it is. There's nothing. Nothing is left. And it says that it was so devastating. He asked that question in verse 2, have you ever seen this? Tell it to your children, to your grandchildren, to your great-grandchildren. Keep passing it on. And yet, as bad as it was, he says more is to come. And this was just a preview of what was to come. Because in chapter 2, he talks about the day of the Lord. He amplifies it. So I want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 now. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness that is spread upon the mountains of great and powerful people. Their like has never been before. Nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them all peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, in our nation's history, there are days like Pearl Harbor, the Cuban Missile Crisis, and 9/11 that were moments in time where we stopped. And the seriousness and the brevity of life and how quickly things can change were really brought home. But then we go back to what we would say is normal after those events years pass. But as Joel thinks about judgment here, he thinks about in chapter 1, the locust and all of that. But now he gets to chapter 2 here, and he's saying, if you thought that was bad, it's going to get worse. There's something coming that is much worse than what happened in chapter 1. When we read here in chapter 2, for example, that statement in verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. That sounds like language describing de-creation. Kind of what we read about in 2 Peter 3, when it says everything will burn, the elements and so forth. So what happens? This is devastation. It's the judgment of God. You see the picture there in verse number 9 as his judgment comes, leaps upon the city, runs upon the walls, climbs up into the houses. It's a picture of man trying to defend himself, and yet God comes through and the defenses of man, there are no defense. He destroys them. And he comes. The earth quakes, verse 10. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice. And then that's question. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is not the God that most people think about, is it? Is this a God that most people say they know? Or is this the God that most people reject? Mark Dever wrote, to most, God is whatever they conceive of as nice and sweet. Lump all these nice and sweet things together like Plato and call that God. Anything else that is not immediately appetizing, well, whatever it isn't God. But see, the God of Joel and the God of the Bible, he is a God of judgment. He is a God of holiness. He's a God of purity. And we want God to be good. People always say, I believe in a good God. But what does that term good really mean most of the time? Good is in the sense of satisfying our cravings and our wants. When is the last time you heard somebody say God's judgment is good? It sounds strange, doesn't it? Not only does that sound strange to the world, but I would argue sounds strange to the ordinary church, I fear. But his judgment is good. Because God is good. Everything that he does is good. He is the very definition of what is good and right. And when we read the book of Joel, as well as the whole of the Bible, we are reminded that this world is not a good and peaceful place filled with noble beings who are inherently good and seeking to create paradise. The Bible is a problem. The Bible is a problem for the wisdom and philosophy of modern man. But I can even step back and say, not so much modern man, but just man in general. Man. We always believe that somehow we can create some tranquil utopia and make this perfect, and we really don't need God because we're basically okay. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we see around us. We do see evidences of God's gifts, good gifts on this earth. I don't want to downplay common grace and things that we do see. But the overwhelming presence on this planet is what? The curse. The fall of man and the effects of sin ravage every corner of this planet. The largest state in the Union, the United States, is about to pass and sign a bill that says that every college and every university will be mandated to provide free abortions on campus. That is not the definition of a good and holy society. Amen. But a society that is opposed to God everywhere. So let me step back and ask this question. When the understanding of sin and judgment is removed, then it's no wonder, is it, that for most people they really don't see why salvation is so wonderful and so amazing. and so sweet. Because why do we even need to be saved if we're really pretty good people? But when we understand who we are, well then, God's salvation is magnified.
Amen.
It's due to a failure of realizing the seriousness of judgment and the goodness of God displayed in judgment that is missing from much that is called gospel proclamation. Mark Dever writes, "We cannot begin to understand salvation until we understand what we must be saved from. It is not fundamentally all the difficult circumstances of this life. We must be saved from our sin and its consequences, the judgment of God. In a very real sense, then, we need to be saved from God Himself and His righteous anger. When we come as a church and celebrate the Lord's table, one of the things that we celebrate and we cannot allow our minds to forget is that judgment was poured out at Calvary that we deserved. We can never become so familiar with the gospel that we fail to rejoice in knowing that what we celebrate is that which I deserved, He experienced, and He paid. The broken body and the poured out blood of Christ are testimonies of the wrath of God being satisfied in Him. So there is a great celebration of joy at the Lord's table. We are celebrating what we have been saved from. Amen. Now, outside of the substitute, the day of the Lord is the day that every sin you've committed will be accounted for and you will be judged for all eternity. You'll have no defense. You cannot say anything to Him outside of the substitute. But inside of Christ, inside of the substitute, our only plea is Jesus, and that He died for me, and that I trust in Him and Him alone, and that at the cross, the judgment that I deserved was poured out on Him, and God is satisfied not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Christ has done. And so the book of Joel is a book about divine judgment. Why we need salvation? Because of divine judgment. And second, though, I want you to see Joel tells us what is the nature of salvation. It is of divine grace. The nature of salvation by divine grace. Still here in chapter 2. Look at verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you. And that's not talking about Yankees here from New York. This would be Babylon and Assyria and those nations north. And drive them into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So what's the nature of salvation? Several pictures given to us in the book of Joel. First of all, salvation is God rescuing His people. What a glorious picture of salvation that God rescues and protects His people. The enemies of the church are always pursuing and killing believers. Yet they are kept by God. There's not one of Christ's sheep that is lost. Not one of them perishes, but is rescued by the hand of God. Back in chapter 3, after all that declaration of judgment, look at the second half of verse 16 and verse 17. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. God will judge the nations. He promised He would do so in chapter 3. And He will rescue His people. And in all of that, both judgment and salvation, He displays His glory, He displays His goodness, and He declares who He is. Now remember that in chapter 1, the judgment of God is portrayed as the loss of prosperity. The salvation of God is the restoration of prosperity. Abundance of blessings that God will shower upon His people. In chapter 2, let's look at the verses 18 through 27, that whole section here. It says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Did you see what he's doing through that section? He uses verbs in the past tense, the present, and the future. But he talks about future things he's already done. Who else does that? Paul, doesn't he? In the great chain of redemption, he says, you are glorified. Well, we aren't yet. We're awaiting that. But in God's decree, it's going to happen. It's good as done. God's promises are as good as a past accomplishment. Amen. Because they will come to pass. So there is much certainty assurance we can have in what God promises to do. And if we're not careful, we can miss just how splendid all of this language is. Put yourself in a society that's agrarian or agricultural, that's all about farming and planting, and you're in a pretty much an arid climate that doesn't get a lot of rain, and he's talking about rain just coming down, greenery everywhere, the vines overflowing. They had an idea of what they hoped would be a good harvest some years, but this is an abundance. He says the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Consider another image that he gives to us in chapter 3, verse 18 through the rest of the book. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now this picture here, it's just an overwhelming blessing. But that statement about the fountain in verse 18, well, that calls us back to what we've already seen in Ezekiel, where in Ezekiel it talks about that fountain of living water that comes forth. And that's what we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 1 and 2, the river of the water of life that flows freely from the throne of God. After all that has come upon Judah, the persecution, the judgment, God declares, I will preserve you and I will keep you. And the greatest blessing of all is there in verse 21, which when it says, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, you might see the footnote that says, or I will acquit their blood guilt that I have not acquitted. That's talking about pardon, forgiveness. You see, the pictures of outward prosperity are in connection with a spiritual reality inwardly of forgiveness, of change, of being brought into the people of God. And the blessing of salvation in the book of Joel, as it is throughout the scriptures, centers upon God being with his people. Which brings us back to where we started in chapter 2. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now the New Testament teaches us that this prophecy that we read about here is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and he states that on that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and they were able to speak in tongues of all those different nations that were listed, that Peter declared that that was the fulfillment of Joel 2. Now there are some who do see a future judgment coming, the day of the Lord, as a reference to the second coming of Christ. And I do believe there is some truth to that. After all, in many Old Testament prophecies, there is an aspect of the fulfillment that comes immediately in Christ and the church, as well as an aspect that awaits the second coming. But here's what's critical about all of this. The prosperity of wine and oil is not the big thing here in Joel. Because what good is having all of that if God is not with you? If God is not present, it doesn't matter how much material things you have. And that's the heart of this prophecy. When we read that in verse 28 and verse 29, do you understand then when Peter uses it, what is so, we might say, radical about this? This is something that happens to people without any distinction. Young men, old men, young women, old women, even male and female servants. So this is not something that will just be for what we would call the elites of society, but for people from what? Different backgrounds, different places, poured out. And that's the hope and blessing of the new covenant. Whether male or female, Jew or Gentile, we are all given the Spirit if we are in Christ. We are all able to enjoy, because here's what this is about, dreams and visions is about communion with God. God revealing Himself. God making Himself known. Now, this does not mean that Old Testament saints did not know the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation. There is no growing in holiness without the Holy Spirit, regardless of which side of the cross a person lived on. And yes, I've yet to find anybody, and I don't think you will, who can give a good answer. Let me rephrase that. Who can give you the quote-unquote perfect answer for what was the Old Testament saint's relationship with the Holy Spirit? Because there is a lot that's just not said that we don't know. And so there is mystery there. But I do know this, that on the day of Pentecost and in the New Covenant, there is something different about the Spirit's ministry and His blessing. My belief is that it is a lot more universal than what we find in the Old Testament, in the ministry that was happening just in the land of Israel. Now it is worldwide without any type of restrictions. The Spirit is given to the people of God to have communion with God and to be able to go forth and proclaim the Word of God across the world. And so what is this salvation in the book of Joel? It is a blessing that God resides with us in a relationship built around covenant faithfulness and obedience. But we're disobedient. So how can we have this? Moses feared, mostly, the most great fear that Moses had was in Exodus 33. After their sin with the golden calves, God said, "I'll take you to the promised land, and then I'm leaving you." And Moses said, basically, "What good will it be to live there and you're not there with us? It won't be worth it. It won't be the promised land then if you are not with us." So the Bible is a grand story about the presence of God being given to man. Man loses that presence, and then it is restored. How is it restored? It can only be restored by covenant faithfulness and obedience. God demands perfection. We can't do that. So where does it come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. It's His covenant faithfulness and His covenant obedience that restores us with full access to the throne of God. Pentecost is about Jesus' promise to send the Spirit who would testify of Christ to the church. In the Old Testament, the promise of God's abiding presence is given and is prefigured by types and shadows. The true reality comes in Christ. And the giving of the Spirit after the ascension of Christ is the pledge that all the covenant blessings of God are ours in Christ, and we will enjoy them for all eternity. How despicable, then, is this false form of Christianity that promises prosperity and abundance with a little Jesus sprinkled in? This is not about delighting in God, but using Him as some type of magic to get whatever a person wants. That's not the gospel. It's a message out of hell. Our greatest need tonight is neither poverty nor illness, but the holiness of God that will judge our sins. That's our greatest issue right there. Holy God is going to judge me. And my only hope is Christ, Amen. The substitute. And that's why He's altogether lovely and desirable. So then we have to ask, why does God save any of us? Why does He save any of us? Now there in verse 32 that I read, there's where we hear Romans 10:13, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what's He keep saying? For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said. What do we learn about those terms in the New Testament? It's talking about Christ and His people. Ultimately, He is Zion. His people is the New Jerusalem. And who are those who call upon the name of the Lord? Those whom the Lord calls.
Amen.
You see why Paul knew that original context of Romans 10:13. It is not somehow a verse that diminishes sovereign election, as some people say. But is it in itself anchored in sovereign election? That's the glorious doctrine of the calling of God. He calls us first. And those who call upon Him are those whom He has called. What else about this salvation? Well, in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." There's the reminders of His covenant faithfulness. What do men and women do? Well, they must repent. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14, He gives the what we would call visible displays of repentance. Sackcloth and lament. Pass the night in sackcloth. Grain offering and drink offering withheld. They didn't have anything they could get. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Cry out to God. We must understand that there will be visible signs of repentance that accompany. But where does it start? They did a lot of that going through the motions. And God said, "It disgusts me." So you look at chapter 2, verse 12. And here's where all that's supposed to come out from. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." It starts there inwardly, doesn't it? The heart must be changed. The heart must be brought low. True repentance confesses personal sin, turns from it, turns toward God. And as we read in chapter 2, verse 32, we believe, we call upon the Lord, we trust in Him, we have faith in what He has done. And all of this, we are brought back to this question. Who but God can do such a miracle of salvation and grace? Who but God can take those in chapter 1 who've seen everything that they have taken away, and then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, gives them more than they ever had? That's what God does.
Amen.
C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on the book of Joel, said, "God can restore our lives that have been up to now blighted and eaten up with the locust and sin by giving us divine grace in the present and in the future. He can yet make it complete and blessed and useful to His praise and glory. It is a great wonder, but Jehovah is a God of wonders. And in the kingdom of His grace, miracles are common. This evening, I'm not looking for a blood moon. I'm not looking for sackcloth in the sky and all those kinds of things. There's some people who think, boy, if we just saw that, wow. You know what the greatest miracle is? That He takes the blighted life by the locust of sin.
Amen.
And transforms it and brings it to the mountain overflowing with wine, with His presence and His Spirit. People all the time want to know, do we have miracles in church? Absolutely we do. Every Sunday is a miracle. Every Sunday a people are gathered together, worshiping the Lamb, strengthened by His grace. And we pray in our midst or through the week, God would use us as His people to see the miracle of regeneration, using us as His instruments to spread the seeds of the gospel. Joel's message is one that echoes throughout the Bible. God's goodness is both displayed in judgment and salvation. And with a backdrop of judgment, salvation is magnified in beauty and grace. Each of us will receive this night, every one of us here, will receive one of two things. We'll either receive what we deserve in hell, or we will receive what we did not deserve in heaven.
Amen.
Close tonight with Spurgeon's words from a sermon that he preached on Joel 2:32. And may it warm our hearts tonight to remember what we have. And this evening I pray that it would be all of our testimony. Spurgeon said, "This way of salvation, calling on the name of the Lord, glorifies God. He asks nothing of us, but that we ask everything of Him. We are the beggars, and He is the benefactor. We are in trouble, and He is our deliverer. All we have to do is trust Him and beg of Him. This is easy enough. This puts the matter into the hands of the Lord and takes it out of our hands." Father, we do indeed thank You tonight that in Your hands we can rest and have peace. I pray this evening, though, Father, the reality of judgment would be upon our hearts. For those who know not Christ, that it would stir us even greater to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf, and to speak to them the words of life. And also, that it would cause us to be more thankful, more worshipful, more in awe, that this holy God would save us. That Jesus Christ would stand in the place of wretched sinners so that we might be clothed with His righteousness, given His Spirit, brought to His mountain, and seated at His table. Oh, we love You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May these truths strengthen us to endure through the week until we gather this coming Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen.